We're going to read a passage from the Bible. There should be a blue Bible somewhere near you can read from. And we're going to go to page 1173. It's the book of Ephesians. We're going to read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Page 1173. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Joyce, for reading for us. Sorry I didn't warn you about the colour of the new carpet. In case you just turned up and you feel like you're clashing like me, then apologies for that, but you'll know for next week. Really great to be able to welcome you, especially if you've been invited along because somebody came and knocked on your door yesterday and gave you a card. Terrific to have you with us here, and I hope you feel warmly welcome and part of us. And I just want to say, while we're talking about the carpet and new service and things, thank you hugely to lots of people who have paid for the carpet or have worked really hard to make sure that all of this happens and it's ready for today. We're tremendously grateful to the Lord for stirring up the generosity of his people. Well, we're going to turn to this really tremendous passage now in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to turn to it myself, and it would help you, I think, if you've got it open in front of you. It's on page 1173, and we're going to look at it in our time together. But let's just pray before we start. I need the Lord's help as ever. Our Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us a spiritual understanding this morning, so that we might know the enormous power that it took to bring people like us to know you, and the enormous power that's available for anybody here today who doesn't yet know you to come to know you. Please help me to speak clearly and to explain your word faithfully. Amen. So there's a whole bunch of things that Christians get excited about. So new services, new carpets, obviously, quiche, cheesy bumper stickers on the backs of cars, that's the sort of thing that excites us. But that's not the only thing that we get excited about. Christians really get excited about grace. Amazing grace. We talk about grace, don't we? We sing about grace. We read about grace. Amazing grace. So why is it so exciting? Why do Christians get so excited about grace. I hope we're going to get excited about it this morning. If it's the 1,000th time that we've heard about grace, maybe it's even the 2nd time this morning that we've heard about grace, or even if you're here for the very first time and this whole topic of grace is something that you've never heard about. I hope that you're going to leave through that door at the end, jumping for joy because of what you've heard this morning. Well, grace is all about what God has done for those who trust in him. It's about his free gift to us. And it's all about God's plan. Because God has a plan to reconcile the world to himself. We're following through this letter of Ephesians, bit by bit, week by week. And we've come to chapter 2 today. And chapter 2 is all about reconciliation. And there are a couple of dimensions to this reconciliation. There's a horizontal dimension. So there's reconciliation between man and man. And we're going to be thinking about that next week from verse 11 onwards. But there's also this vertical dimension of reconciliation between God and man. And that's the fundamental and primary and most important part of reconciliation. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to be thinking about that this morning. And these are some of the most glorious verses in the Bible. But to understand reconciliation, which is really about Bible word, about God bringing us to be friends with him, to understand that, we need to understand what we are like by nature. Jay's been pointing us in that direction a little bit as we've been singing, but we need to really get a grasp for what we're actually like. And until we understand that with our hearts as well as our minds, we will never really get excited about it. But once we've got it, well, actually, it will thrill us. And we'll see that this is the greatest thing in the world. So we need to see what we're like by nature to start off with, and then what we're like as a result of God's power by grace. So let's begin with what we're like by nature before God acted. And we're looking at the first 3 verses here. And we're going to spend about 3/4 of our time looking at this. And it might feel a bit sort of heavy and a bit glum in places, more than a bit glum in places. But it's absolutely vital that we stick with it. Because if we can grasp this, then we will understand the enormity of what's going on when we begin verse 4. So I came across an explanation by a guy who preaches not far from here, a guy called Richard Cokin. We've got a guest, Mike, from his church today. Good to have you, Mike. And he came up with this illustration, which I think helps us as we approach this. He says, imagine 3 patients who go to their doctors to get the results from a CT scan. Right, says the doctor, I have some good news, but first some bad news that you need to take on board. You all have serious cancer. We can fix it, but unless you have some radical surgery, you're all going to be dead within the year. Unbelievable, says the first patient. I came here for some reassurance about my health, and here you are telling me that I'm in this terrible state, and you've made me feel terrible, and stormed out. The second patient responded, Doctor, to be frank, your opinion on this, and it is just an opinion, you know, is arrogant. I'm going to go and find somebody else who will give me a better opinion and tell me that actually I'm fine. So you can keep your opinion to yourself. But the third patient sat down and said, look, Doc, it's a real big shock to hear that I'm in dire straits. But thank you for telling me, and thank you for telling me that there's something that can be done about it. Please explain what I have to do next. And it's really a little bit like that here, because Paul has got really what is, by any standards, a devastating diagnosis for us here. It's going to shock some of us, I think. And here it is. He says, look, before somebody becomes a Christian... He's talking to Christians here, so he's saying, this is what you were once like. This is what I was once like. He says, look, you were dead. You were dominated. And even more than that, you were damned. It's a pretty devastating diagnosis. And we need to look at these things, because if we get it, then we'll be in a position to say, Heavenly Doc, I can't do anything, but thank you, you can do something for me. So let's look at it. First of all, he says we were dead. And he's not speaking physically, of course. He's speaking spiritually. And we know that because he says, you were dead in your sins, verse 1, in which you used to live. So what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that our natural state before God isn't one of, we're not positive naturally towards God. We like to think we are, but we're not. We're not even neutral. No. We are insensitive towards God, lifeless, and unresponsive to him. Look, we know, don't we, that there are different levels of life. So there's plant life, and then there's animal life, and then there's human life, different levels of life. And if we see a human who is not living at the level of what his humanity is supposed to be, living like an animal on the street, say, or perhaps they've been in a terrible accident and they've been reduced to a vegetative state, something inside of us cries out, you know, that's not right. Shouldn't be that way. Because they're not living at the level of life that they were created to live for. And Paul says that that's the case here. That we've fallen far from our original creation. We're not truly human in that sense, spiritually speaking. We're not even animal. We're not even in that vegetative state. The diagnosis is we're dead. Now, there's an illustration which illustrates this very well for us. A story about the youngest prime minister I think we've ever had, William Pitt the Younger, which is why he's called that, and his friend William Wilberforce. And you might remember his name because he's one of the guys who was instrumental in the movement for the abolition of slavery. Now, Wilberforce became a believer in Jesus when he was just aged 26. And he took his friend, Pitt, and Pitt was, I guess you would say he was a formal Christian. He was a Christian in name, but he wasn't really truly a believer. And he took him to hear one of the well-known preachers of the day, an able preacher in London, a chap called Richard Cecil. And as Wilberforce sat in that service and he heard Cecil preach, he thought to himself, I've never heard this man preach so clearly or in such a spirit-filled way. And he thought to himself, I am sure that Pitt must have been deeply impacted by the truth that came across that day. So he was obviously eager to speak to him. And as they walked out at the end, well, Pitt turned to him and he said, look, you know, Wilberforce, I did my very best to concentrate with the whole of my power upon what that man was saying today. But I've not the slightest idea what he was talking about. Because Pitt, although he said he was a Christian, was actually, spiritually speaking, dead. And that's what everybody outside of Christ, what we were like before we came to know Jesus Christ. But not only dead, secondly, dominated. We were under a triple tyranny. Three guards, if you like, kept watch over us and imprisoned us. And those guards are the very famous world, flesh, and devil. Or the order here is actually world, devil, and flesh. So we see the world there. In verse 2, we followed the ways of this world. And Paul is saying we were dominated by something outside of us, the world. And what he means there is really the thinking of the world, the world's view on things, the outlook of the world. And those of you who've been around the block a bit, you would have seen how, well, just in the area of relationships, attitudes to relationships and sexuality and adultery and divorce, in those kind of issues, how even over a relatively short period of time, people's attitudes have changed massively on these things. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why that is. Now, perhaps we might think it's because people have been persuaded by an argument, that there's been a cogent argument put forward by society which people have rationally gone through and worked out and have come up with these new conclusions. I think that's rather optimistic. I suspect what's taken place is that as people have watched our soap operas and as they've watched on the media and they've listened to stuff through their headphones and they've surfed the web, that these things have been the things which have really caused the change in our society. I'm not down on technology, that technology is good if it's used well. The point is, though, that these things, they present a picture of reality of what it's supposed to be like, rather than argue in a sort of rational and fair way. And so over the course of time, the picture of what is normal shifts, and as we sort of consumers of this this technology, we come to believe that this is life as it should be. And so we have been persuaded, not by a moral argument, but by just what's out there, by the world. And my point here really is that none of us are free from this. None of us are. We are all influenced by this. So there's the world that comes and enslaves us. There's the devil as well. Paul says we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is just another title for the devil. And he's saying we've been enslaved by stuff out there, and we've been enslaved by someone up there as well. Now let me be clear, we're not saying that before somebody becomes a Christian they're possessed by the devil. We're not saying that. But unwittingly, before somebody becomes a follower of Jesus, unwittingly, we're subject to the devil's will. Let me try and demonstrate that, because what I mean by that is actually that the devil is the father of lies. We're told that in the Bible. And we're subject to his lies. We believe some of the things he said. So some of you today have come to know Jesus, and I just want you to think about whether some of these things were true. So you were fed the lie, perhaps, that the Bible is full of contradictions. It's just, if you thought about it, you couldn't actually name one of those contradictions. Or the devil came along and said, well, it's the Bible, you know, it's all just a matter of interpretation. You come to it later, you don't need to investigate it now. So you didn't. Or he said, nobody can really know the truth, can they? So what's the point in investigating Jesus and Christianity and that stuff? And again, we didn't. And the lying went on. We believe the lie which said, well, don't bother with God, because if he exists, he'll forgive you anyway, because that's his job, isn't it? And he won't punish you or judge you. After all, you've done your best. You've been sincere. You've tried to obey the golden rule. So surely that's enough. It would be a bit harsh if he didn't let you in. And hell, come on. What's the year 2015? People don't believe in that stuff anymore. The devil fed his lies and we believe them. And then yet more lies came. So we believe the lie, some of us here, that science disproved God. Perhaps we believe that one. Perhaps we believe the lie which said that suffering and a good God, totally incompatible. Perhaps we believe that. Or perhaps we believe the lie where we saw a Christian who did a terrible thing and we thought, well, it can't be true. Or we looked at the wars out there, or we saw divisions between Christians and we thought, oh, it must all be a sham. Better throw out the baby with the bathwater. We believed the lies. Now, why is it a problem if you believe the lies of the devil? Well, many problems, but let me just give you just one. It gives us a view of the world which I would say is reductionistic. We think of the politics of the world and what's going on in the world, and we think to ourselves, well, the real problem here can be fixed with politics. Because what we believe is that the problem is just men falling out with men, and it's all about personalities, and there are some rotten eggs there as well, the Hitlers and such. And if we could just sort out them, well, then it will be okay. It's just a problem of personalities. But the Bible says, well, no, if that's what you think, your view on the world is superficial. Because there is spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There is a personal devil who has an influence upon what goes on in this world. So if you look at the world at the moment, all of the issues that we're facing, we see on our news, stuff in Russia and the refugees, the rise of militant Islam. Can we put it down simply to the fact that it's just personalities? No, says the Bible, we can't. We need to put it down to the fact that there is a personal evil at work in this world, which enslaves us. Can't shake free of it. So there's the world, and then there's the devil, but there's also the flesh, what Paul describes in this sort of luscious language, the cravings of the flesh. And the flesh, he means sort of the whole person, the third enslaving tyrant, the whole person. So it's not really out there only, it's not up there only, but it's in here. It's our hearts, it's our very being. Aldous Huxley, well, he was tremendously honest about this. He was a philosopher of a while ago. Some of us would have heard of him. And he went to university to study philosophy as a young student. And he said, again, very honest, he said, when I studied the possibility there was no God, I had just started having sex. Very open. He said, I realized that if the Bible was true, I'd have to stop. I took a look at all of the various possibilities, he said. There's no God, life is meaningless. Or, there is a God, in here are the rules. And what did he say? It was a no-brainer. Now, the cravings of the flesh, they can come in different packages. Some of them can be respectable, and sometimes disrespectable, unrespectable. So you can be addicted to crack cocaine, or you can be addicted to academia. You can be addicted to food, or you can be addicted to porn. You can be addicted to special brew, or you can be addicted to Chateauneuf-du-Pape. See, before a person becomes a Christian, what the spiritual CT scan reveals is that we are dead and dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we're unable to change because we're imprisoned by them and unwilling to change at the same time. The point isn't that we're just bad. The point is that we're in bondage to these things, that our wills are bound. Perhaps if you've become a Christian, you've come to realize something about ourselves that actually people out there hate. You discovered that you didn't have free will. We were free to do what we wanted, but what we wanted to do was never to love or to obey or to honor our Maker and Creator. In other words, we were bound to sin. We were not free not to sin. Yet at the same time, we loved to sin. We enjoyed it. We willed it. I think we tend to think of people as if you can go along life, and if you want to become a Christian, you can just become a Christian whenever you want. Just a sort of simple sort of decision that you make. That's why some people put it off. Think, oh, I'll just do that later. It's no problem. I'll just become a Christian when I fancy. Is that true? Can we do that? Well, yes, we can become a Christian whenever we want. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." The invitation is there, but can we actually do it? Well, we'll never want to do it. That's the point. The only way we'll ever want to do it is if God enables us to do it. If God frees our will to want what is right. Because, why? Because ever since Adam, that first man, we have been slaves of sin, says the Bible. And the result of all of that is that not only are we dead, not only are we dominated, but perhaps most devastating of all, we are people who are damned by nature. It compounds the problem, doesn't it? Dead, dominated, and we stood under divine condemnation. Don't just take my word for it. Have a look in verse 3. It says that we were by birth, by nature, at the end of verse 3 there, deserving of wrath. Literally, it says we were children of wrath. In other words, we belong to a worldwide family of the to be damned. My parents once laid a new carpet, went all the way down their stairs onto the hall below. After they laid it, there was a pot of paint near the top, purple. Don't know why they went for purple, but there we go. And little Kevin knocked the paint down the stairs. Down every single step, right to the very bottom, so that every part of that carpet was ruined. I'll probably get banned from this building at the end. So every step was stained. The whole thing was condemned. When the first man, Adam, disobeyed, the stain of his sin, if you like, poured down to us all and condemned and ruined us all. Every single one of us without exception. How does that work? Well, because Adam was our representative. He was the first and therefore the head of the human race. See, if the England captain misses a crucial penalty or conversion or tackle, as I said earlier, this is rather painful stuff. Sorry for bringing this up. It's a bit fresh, isn't it? But the one person can make the mistake, and it affects everybody. Not just the team, the whole of the country is affected because they are our representatives in that situation. We're all affected. And likewise, when Adam fell and disobeyed God and fell under the condemnation of God, that condemnation flows down to us, down every stair, down every generation, right to us here today. We all stand condemned. But it gets worse than that because it's not just the condemnation. It's the stain of the sin that comes down to us. Adam's anti-God bias is something which all of us have within us. Now, this is massively unpopular because we love to think that we're good, don't we? Or at least that we're neutral, we're born that way. So look at the little child, we say, why do they sin? Ah, well, it's because of bad influences at school. It's because of bad background. It's because of bad habits. He got in with the wrong crowd, we say. Blame the environment. The Bible says those things matter. Those things have an effect. Doesn't sort of say that they don't mean anything. It does talk about those things. But it says ultimately what's to blame is the fact that we are born in sin. And if you think about it, what have our governments put all of their money into? They've put all of their money into education, education, education. It's about knowledge. It's about getting the schools right. It's about getting society right, welfare right. We deal with the environment out there, and we pour everything we've got into it for year after year, decade after decade, and what has been the result? These things are good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them. Of course we should. But just think about the discipline in our homes and schools and our society. See, the problem isn't just out there. It's in here as well. Now, this teaching gets ridiculed, I know, but I don't think we will find a diagnosis of the human condition that is more real and more penetrating than what the Bible has to say to us. It's uncomfortable to hear. We're shifting perhaps in our seats, but I think it's very real. So the upshot of this is that we face damnation by a holy God, a just and holy God. We deserve his divine anger. But the point isn't just so that we sort of, I'm trying to make us all feel really bad. What Paul is trying to say is not just that we're bad, he's trying to say that we're helpless. All of us. Paul's not describing here a sort of a particularly rough area. I don't know what a rough area would be. I won't name one because it'll offend somebody. But he's talking about people from Banstead. He's talking about people from your road. He's talking about people in your house. He's talking about you and me. That's who he's talking about. We might express our sin rather differently from some other people, perhaps because of something to do with genes or upbringing or the nice social circumstances in which we live. But we're included. Paul says we were by nature deserving of wrath. And you notice that little phrase there, midway through verse 3, like the rest. So there is no wiggle room. We're all included. It's a humbling, humbling diagnosis. We know there are bad people in the world, but there are other people. That's what we think. But the Bible says that we're like grimy miners who are comparing themselves with each other and imagining that they are relatively clean. The diagnosis is that we are dead, dominated, and ultimately damned. That's what we were by nature. And I guess the question for us is, do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? Because if we are, then this next bit is going to come as the most terrific news in the world. Because Paul is about to explain from verse 4 onwards what we are by grace. Now that God has acted, what has happened? Off the back of a talk I once heard a number of years ago on verses 1 to 3, I heard someone say that the beginning of verse 4 was the biggest but in the Bible. And the youth group at the back sort of fell around in hysterics afterwards. See, we were dead, but God. We were dominated, but God. We were damned, but God. God intervened. This could be describing your life history. God intervened in a marvelous, sovereign, sacrificial and gracious way. He reached down into our lostness, our deadness and our helplessness. And he reached down and saved us in his great love for us, in his mercy for us, in his kindness towards us. We couldn't do anything, but he showered us with his abundant grace. By his great power, he did three wonderful things for us in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive with Christ. We were like a house where there's been a power cut, all the lights are out, everything's dead. And suddenly, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're connected to that, the source of life. And it's as if the switch has been flicked and we spring to life. The lights come on. The smoothie maker fires up and does its smoothie making thing. The Hoover comes on. The house is alive again. The PC comes on. The TV comes on. It all comes on because we've been connected to the life giver, to Jesus Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been reconciled. We were his enemies and we've been reconciled. We were once totally insensitive and lifeless to God. We were related to God as if a parsnip relating to a person. That's what we were like. We were just completely insensitive to him. But when we've been connected with Jesus, we can relate to God person to person. We can talk to him. We can listen to him. We can relate to him. It's a very wonderful work. Been made alive with Christ. It doesn't stop there. We've been raised up with Christ, verse 6. We've got a new captain, a new manager, if you like. No longer Adam the disobedient. He's no longer our chief representative. No, we have Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who perfectly obeyed God's laws, who triumphed over sin and death. And we share that victory because we are in him. We're united to him by faith. And so we no longer expect the frown of God at the end of our time when we meet with the Lord. We don't expect his frown. No, we expect a smiling, warm embrace because of God's grace to us. He's our loving Father. And as well as making us alive with Christ and raising us up with Christ, we've been seated with Christ. It doesn't stop with those two things. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, verse 6. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that that triple tyranny, that oppressive bondage that we're in, has been broken. Because in Christ, we'll develop this further as we go through Ephesians, we've been raised above those authorities, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we're no longer subject to them. Our wills are no longer bound because Christ has raised us above and seated us, spiritually speaking, in the heavenlies. We're there already, and one day we will be there physically too, with and in Christ. We're no longer dominated. We have dominion over those things. And this is truly amazing grace. The sheer graciousness of God's plan, if we've grasped it this morning, should leave us awestruck that God would do this for people like us. Think about what we contributed. What did you if you're a Christian here this morning, what did you bring to the deal? What did you contribute to your salvation? I'll tell you what. Your deadness. There you go. Can't boast in your salvation at all, because all you contributed was your deadness, your spiritual deadness. God had to do it all. But God, we were dead, but God, he did it all. Now let me just finish with this, which I think is a really helpful illustration of the chasm that existed between what we were by nature and, if we're in Christ, what we are now by grace. Imagine yourself as a decaying corpse in a coffin, and there you are moving along to the crematorium fires. And as you enter those fires, somebody suddenly jumps up, rips open the lid of the coffin, drags out your body, breathes life into you, cleans you up, puts his own clothes on upon you, and takes you back to his father's royal palace, where he gives you a room and then invites you to come and feast with him in his presence forever. If you're a Christian person, and you can become a Christian person today, it's as easy as asking the Lord for forgiveness of your sins and asking him to receive you. If you're a Christian person, that is your story. That is the fundamental thing about you, that somebody has come into the flames at great personal cost to themselves, sustaining horrific wounds as Jesus Christ hung on that cross to rescue you, to make a place for you at his table forever. That's your personal story. And it's why every Christian can sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace is truly amazing. It's truly amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've not only delivered a diagnosis for us, but you've made a way out, a great solution. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he did that wonderful act so that we might be reconciled to you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I feel like we ought to sing Amazing Grace now. We're not going to do that. We're going to sing another couple of songs if the musicians want to come up.